Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Ken Frederick. Did anybody here ever go to the U.S. Military Academy at West Point? No? Okay, I'm safe. I've read that when cadets at the military academy are getting tired, there's a certain thing they're supposed to do during lectures. And now you can imagine the class load and the challenge it would be academically to succeed in that environment. So when they have a lot of homework and big reports and kinds of research they do at night, you know, they get tired, and then you're in a lecture in the daytime about the trajectories of artillery shells or thermodynamic chemical properties of body armor or whatever. They might get tired. So they were given permission to just simply stand up next to their desk. And that's how they keep from nodding off in class. Very embarrassing to fall asleep at the U.S. Military Academy. So you have my permission this morning to stand up if I get a little tedious. And if everybody stands up, I'm out of here. It's over at that point. Well, would you turn to Psalm chapter 24? And I want to read the first six verses of Psalm 24 just to kind of set the stage. It's not our text today, but we will be circling back to Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and who has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful this morning to be in your house. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for it, how it teaches us and the examples it sets for us. And we just pray, Lord, you would edify us and bless us, each one. And help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us today, so that we would be your followers in a more pure way. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text today is Matthew 5:8, and it's about the middle of the Beatitudes. It's a very simple verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure is one of those words in our language that evokes a strong mental or emotional image. And for some people, when they think of pure, they think of a beautiful little girl holding a flower as she walks through a green meadow. And think of a few white woolly sheep grazing placidly in the background. For other people, when you hear the word pure, it's a filter that screws onto your kitchen faucet and gives you pure water. For other people, pure relates to unadulterated excitement or power. I think there was a car advertising a few years ago that claimed pure driving excitement. Of course, many of us think of a beautiful bride in a spotless white dress as a symbol of purity. Advertisers have seized on this word pure, on the concept of purity, because of the image and feeling that this word evokes. If I said 99.44% pure, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Ivory soap. Aquafina and Nestle's bottled water use the word pure to advertise their products. I'm not endorsing any product here today, so this is just water. Cadbury's chocolate and Coca-Cola have harnessed the word pure to market their products. The state of Michigan advertises itself as pure Michigan. I bet you there's a Michiganer in here. And nobody from Michigan? Anybody here? Okay, well, Michigan has a lot of lakes, I hear, so it's pure. Now, I found this odd. At least one cigarette company and four beer companies use the word pure to sell their products, and that made me wonder, what is it about the concept of pure and purity that makes it appealing to market tobacco and beer? I don't get that, but that's what it is. In today's message, we're going to take a detailed look at this concept of purity, especially as it relates to the sixth of the Beatitudes that Jesus gave. And I'm going to focus on three key terms today, and that would be the word pure, the word heart, and the phrase see God. We have to solve two exegetical problems to understand this Beatitude, and that is, what does it mean to be pure in heart? And then what does it mean to see God? We cannot understand this Beatitude completely without answering those two questions. So we'll do that, or we'll give it a shot. And finally, at the end, I'll offer a couple of suggestions about how we can apply and internalize what we see in God's words today. We're going to look at a number of passages. I put the more important ones in the bulletin, but you're sure welcome to bop along with me, but we'll be looking at a number of passages. Now, I'd like you to get a picture in your mind now. When you think of pure in heart, do you think of a certain person? Who comes to mind? Is there a person that you know or you know of whose character, values, and inner person really seems to be pure? When I ask myself that question, I think of Rod Landis. When I was in my 20s, the church I went to had the blessing of having Rod Landis as an elder. Rod and his wife had been missionaries in the Philippines for around 40 years. And by the time I knew him, Rod was retired. He was in his mid to upper 70s. His wife had passed away some years before. But Rod was a man of God. He had seen a lot in his walk with Christ. He was very deep. He was gentle and good and very wise. And when he prayed, he had a deep, resonant voice anyway. He was probably 6'2", a good-sized man, but there just was something there that said, wow. He was a man that I was really happy to follow. To me, Rod Landis was a great picture of what it means to be pure in heart. Well, let's take a look at this word pure. And first, I'm going to go over a few words that show up in the New Testament that are translated pure, and these words are not the word pure in our target text in Greek. Hagnos and hagnos are a couple words that are related to the word hagios, which means holy. So think of uncontaminated as the meaning for these words, and they only appear six times in the New Testament. Adelos is also translated pure. It only shows up once, and that's in 2 Peter 2:22. Literally, the word adelos means to be against or contrary to guile and deceit. So the sense here is something is completely honest or without pretense. It's truthful. It has no guile or hypocrisy. Pistikos is another word that only shows up twice in the New Testament, and it both times it shows up is used to describe the ointment that the woman in Mark 13 and John 12, or Mark 14 and John 12, used to anoint Jesus. It was pure nard. This was a perfume-like substance that was extracted in tiny amounts from a root of a plant that grew in India, and then it was exported. It was pure because nothing was added to it, and the gospel writers wanted to emphasize that aspect. It was costly and pure. And then there's one more word I'll call our attention to, eilikrines. This word is sometimes translated as pure, and it comes from two root words, one meaning sunlight and the other meaning judge or to examine. And the sense here is that you can examine the purity of something by holding it up to sunlight. And it is only used in Philippians and 2 Peter. So those are the words I'm not going to talk about, which is odd because I just did talk about them. But those are not our word in our target text. Our target text word is katharis, which means pure. It has a special sense to it, which we're going to unpack. It is by far the most common word translated as pure. The word katharis as an adjective shows up 26 times in the New Testament. Its noun and verb forms show up 40 more times. So I guess we better get started looking up all those. No, we're not going to look at 66 words here. We're going to focus on some of the key ways it's used as an adjective, particularly in the book of Matthew. By the way, we get our English word katharsis from these Greek words, katharis and katharizo, the verb. Katharsis means to clean or purge. Okay, katharis is translated into four words in the New American Standard: clean, pure, clear, and innocent. We'll look in more detail at as the way it's used as pure. Okay, 1 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And the context of 1 Timothy 1:5 is where Paul is contrasting how and what Timothy is to teach versus what the false and misleading teachers in Ephesus were saying. They teach strange doctrines. They dwell on myths and genealogies and empty talk. They've strayed and they've turned aside from the truth. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. They've become fruitless. In other words, they don't produce anything good. They make assertions and statements, and Paul says they really don't understand what they're talking about. Paul says to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love. That's what the godly teacher is supposed to transmit. This love comes from three sources: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So we see a few observations about the word pure here. First, a pure heart produces love. Second, a pure heart can be the result of godly instruction. And third, a pure heart is related to a good conscience and a sincere faith. The ill-informed, strange doctrine teachers in Ephesus would not and could not produce love. They did not have pure hearts, so they just couldn't get there. Okay, next, 2 Timothy 2:22. This verse says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Right off the bat, this is the second time Paul, in writing to Timothy, has used the term pure heart, so it's important. The context of this verse is sanctification. Paul talks about the results of a man cleansing himself from dishonorable or ignoble things in the verse prior to the one we just read. You do this, he says, so that you will be useful to the master. The word cleanse is ekathero, which means to cleanse or prune, and that's the word that is used to describe clipping of the bad parts of a grapevine if you're managing a vineyard. It's pruning away or cutting away the non-productive, the bad things. The cleansed, sanctified man flees the wrong things and pursues the right things. He engages in this pursuit with others who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So a pure heart causes us to want to go after the good things and turn away from or flee or get away from the bad and the wrong things. Put some distance between ourselves and those. So pure here clearly relates to having been cleansed. And that's a key word in our study here, cleansed. The unfruitful, sinful things in the life of a pure person have been cut away. And sometimes, often, that's no fun. Any of us who can say we've been cleansed, we've been pruned by the Lord, know that. That's not always pleasant, but it is fruitful. Titus 1:15 contains the word katharis three times. It says this, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And the context of this verse is Paul's instruction to Titus about how to deal with a group of people right there in the church. Now, you'll remember, Titus was given an assignment to work with the churches on the island of Crete. It was a tough assignment. Titus was one of Paul's trusted operatives, so Paul gave him a difficult assignment. These unbelieving and rebellious people in the Cretan churches were deceiving and upsetting people, and Paul warns Titus about them. They teach wrong things. They're not sound in their faith and doctrine, and it's implied that they also are involved with these myths and empty talk, and they're passing on the commandments of men rather than of God. These people are impure because they are defiled and, in fact, unbelieving. How can you be pure if you're not a believer? It's a good question. Okay, Hebrews 10:22 has the word catharsis. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The context here is the author of Hebrews' discussion of the high priestly role and service of Jesus. And he's making the point that Christ is superior to any earthly priest. Catharsis in this verse describes a kind of water with which believers have been cleansed. And it is a metaphor. It's not literal water washing us. It's a metaphor for what Jesus has done for us in paying for our sins. So we can draw near, we can approach God and have fellowship with Him because our guilt and our impurity, our sinfulness, have been cleansed by Christ. Now, please turn to James chapter 1, verse 27. James 1:27 says this, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." James is writing in this passage about the Word of God. He tells his readers to receive the Word and be doers of the Word, not just hearers. James is contrasting merely being religious, and the word religious in this verse refers to surface things, the externals. James is contrasting that kind of religiousness with the phony, true religiousness versus phony religiousness. The practice of true religion is marked by doing what the Word says, whereas the phony flavor is marked by hearing or reading the Word and then promptly turning around and forgetting it. To James, the phony religious people observed the externals. They majored on the outside. They were into the ritualistic practices, which they thought were commendable and pleasing to God. But James says, no, they're not. James gives information as to what pure and undefiled religion in God's sight is. It's marked by a few examples, he says, of doing what the Word says. So in this context, pure means simply undefiled. It's that state of cleanness of the inner person. Purity and obedience to the Word are linked here too. Now, one other passage in Revelation chapter 21. I'm not going to quote these, but in Revelation 21 verses 18 and 21, John is describing the New Jerusalem. Now, in Revelation, John the Apostle has been given a vision. If we were given a vision from God, do you think we might have trouble relating it, explaining it to the rest of humans who don't have that frame of reference? Yeah, because there's something strange here. In verse 18, John says that the city was made of pure gold, and there's our word, pure. In verse 21, he says the street of the city are made of pure gold. And when I was a little kid, I can remember my mom saying that heaven will have streets of gold. That's an early image I have from my childhood. John actually uses the word catharsis to describe not just gold being pure, but in verse 18, he says that the pure gold was clear like glass, and that is the same word catharsis. Now, tell me, we know what gold looks like. I've got just a tiny bit right here. I can't see through that. That doesn't look like it's pure or transparent like glass. But what John saw was, because he says it was clear like glass. And this is something that he was struggling, you know, if not for the inspiration of the Spirit, I don't know that John could have told us anything. But he was trying to relate something about what he saw. So pure is used not just in terms of it's purity, it's looking like an unadulterated substance, but it also talks about God's holiness here. Reading about pure gold reminds me of a little timeout story here. Who has panned for gold? Anybody have this weakness, panning for gold? There's the gentleman in the back. Okay, panning for gold. I tried it once. I had a geology teacher who knew that grew up in Wenatchee, Washington, and a bridge was being built over the Wenatchee River. And where the excavators were digging for the footings, my geology teacher said there would be a really good place to pan for gold. There was a large boulder in the riverbed, and he said that's just a natural place for sediments to accumulate right downstream of that boulder. So I got a 5-gallon bucket, and after school one evening, I went out there and I filled that with gravel from that behind that boulder. I had a gold pan. I had visions of gold dancing in my mind. So I took it home and I filled that bucket with water and I shook it. You know, you got to shake it to settle the gold down to the bottom. And as I worked it down, I would take the rock and gravel off the top and get rid of that. And finally, I got it down to, you know, a good couple of quarts of sand. I put that in the gold pan and I started panning. You know how to do this. You shake it. You have to work the heavy gold particles down to the bottom so that you can separate them out. It took a lot of work, and my back was very sore by the time I was done. But finally, I got it down to the black sand, which is the indicator of gold, and gently washed that away, and lo and behold, there was gold in the pan. I was thrilled. So I took those out, and I put them in a little glass jar. I kept both those flakes for a long time, and I don't know whatever happened to them. I guess I moved once, and they were left, and my parents probably threw the little bottle away. But pure gold is referred to in Revelation. Now, let's take a look at katharos as it's used in the term of clean. Turn to Matthew 23, verse 26. Matthew 23:26. Matthew 23 is one of Jesus' discourses, a long kind of talk that he gave. And it says this, verse 23, Jesus is talking. He says, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." Steve referred to this passage last Sunday, so it's a little familiar to us, but katharos is used in two ways in this verse. As a verb, to clean something, that's when Jesus says, first clean the inside, and as an adjective, to describe something as being clean. Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees and scribes for their hypocrisy. The Pharisees and the scribes were the experts in the law, projected an aura of goodness and righteousness, but we know in reality they were not particularly righteous. Jesus called them tombs because they were nice and pretty on the outside, whitewashed, but on the inside they were corrupt. They were full of death. The Pharisees had this elaborate system of conducting themselves. Ritual purification was very important to them. The objects they touched needed to be ritually clean. They had this down to almost the molecular level. They were experts at it. For example, if they ate out of a dish or drank from a cup, it had to be ritually clean. Otherwise, they would be ceremonially unclean. And Jesus has nailed this attitude. He says they needed to be concerned with the inner things, not the outer things, if they wanted to be clean, if they wanted to be catharsis. His point was that merely doing something on the outside of a person doesn't make their heart truly clean or pure. The outside follows the inside. Matthew 27:59 tells us about Joseph of Arimathea taking Jesus' body down from the cross. And he took a clean white linen cloth and he wrapped Jesus' body in it. And there's our word katharos there. The cloth was pure and clean in the sense that it was unstained, and most likely we would infer that it was new. In Acts 18, Paul has attempted to preach the gospel in the synagogue in the city of Corinth, and his efforts were met by resistance and blasphemy from the Jews. Paul got fed up with this, and after a while he said, "I've had enough." He symbolically shook his clothes out, his garments, to shake the dust out, And he says, I am clean. That's kind of the first century equivalent of saying, I'm out of here, and your blood is on your own heads. He said he was clean because he had fulfilled his obligation to preach the gospel, and it had been met with rejection. So he says, your guilt is on your heads. It's not on me. And he went next door. Romans 14:20 gives us an example of the word katharos used as clean. Paul is talking about Christian living, and he tells his readers to not put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the paths of fellow believers. And it's in the context of food. In the first century, some people were struggling with food because they did not want to eat something that had any kind of involvement with idolatry. You could go to the market and you could buy meat, but you didn't know that that meat may have been sacrificed in an idol's temple. That the animal had been killed as an offering to a false god. The meat then was sold in the market. And some people thought, well, if I eat this meat, somehow I'm selling out Christ. And Paul says, no, you're not. What God has cleansed, no longer consider. All things indeed are clean, is what he said. And he must have been thinking of Acts 10, where God showed Peter that what God has made clean is clean, because God has made it so. There are other passages talking about clean. In three spots in the New Testament, katharos is used as clear, and it's used as the word innocent in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is saying, similar to Acts, 18, that he's innocent of the blood of all men. He tells this to the Ephesian elders in his farewell talk. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Meaning, Paul has done his job, especially in the city of Ephesus. He had preached the gospel in that whole area. He had trained people to take the word outward from Ephesus. And as he's saying goodbye to the men he worked with for 3 years, he's saying, I've faithfully performed my ministry. He's innocent. He's catharsis of the blood of others. So let's pull this together. Now, what do we observe about the meaning of catharsis? Something is pure when it has been cleansed of sin and corruption and defilement. We notice that catharsis can be used to describe objects, but more often in the New Testament, it describes the condition of the inner person. Catharsis is the result of an action, and usually that action is a cleansing of some kind. And catharsis describes the condition of an inner person when he or she is aligned with God's Word. Now, I want to stop for a moment and think about something we said or we saw. In Matthew 23, we can't help but notice the seriousness and depth of Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees. They were the religious hotshots of their day. Does that word hotshot resonate? Hotshot? I used to be a hotshot firefighter when I was much younger than I am now. They were the experts. They were the people who were really up there. If you could have stopped a Jewish man on the streets of Jerusalem or Capernaum or Jericho and said, who in Israel are the closest to God? Who are the most righteous? You know, invariably the answer would have been, well, the Pharisees, of course. For several hundred years before and after the time of Christ, the Pharisees defined righteousness in Israel. They set the standard for righteousness, but Jesus didn't see it that way. He did not agree. He said the Pharisees' brand of righteousness was external. It had been reduced down to observing a set of rules, a set of traditions, a set of rituals. They had somehow drained away the true meaning of their relationship with God and gradually replaced it. This pattern has been repeated many times in church history. And we need to be cognizant that there's something in human nature that pulls us away, that wants us to drift away from truly following the Lord. We must not allow our relationship with Christ to be defined by rules, by power, by status, by who has the biggest, by who has the best, by money, by education, training, or knowledge. That's not how it is. It's far better for us to remember we need to sit at the feet of the Lord and humbly serve Him and worship Him and learn from Him and do so wholeheartedly. I use that word wholeheartedly on purpose. It's a clever segue into the next section of my talk. What is meant by heart? Heart. Heart is a very important and common term in the Bible. Between the Hebrew word for heart and the Greek word for heart, it's used, over 1,000 times. So let's see, where do we start? No, we're not going to look at 1,000 words. The Greek word for heart is cardia. And let me start by just reading a quote from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. The heart is, quote, the center or focus of a man's interpersonal life. The heart is the source or spring of motives, the seat of passions, the center of the thought processes, the spring of conscience. Heart, in fact, is associated with what is now meant by the cognitive, the affective, and the volitional elements of life. Now, I want to share a representative sampling of what the New Testament teaches about the human heart. Matthew 6:21 says the heart is indicative of a person's desires or affections. Matthew 13:19 says the heart is where the word of God is sown or planted like a seed. Matthew 15:19 says the heart is the source of evil intent. Acts 2:37 says the heart is the seat of a person's conscience. Acts 5:3 says the heart is capable of doing Satan's intent. Romans 1:21 says the heart is capable of being blinded by willful evil or willful ignorance, something we choose to do. Romans 2:15 says the heart is capable of receiving God's law. Romans 6:17 says the heart is able to respond to God in obedience. Ephesians 3:17 says the heart is the place indwelt by Christ, and 2 Corinthians 1:22 says the heart is the place indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The heart is the source of our worship to God. It's the center of our emotions. It's the source of our love for others. And 1 Peter 3:4 says the heart is the abode of the inner person, the hidden person. It's the location or the locus of the human personality. Scripture says a lot more about heart. But we are going to look at several passages in the book of Matthew. And we're going to look at Jesus' words. Now, Jesus uses this word cardia 15 times in Matthew. And we want to look at Matthew for a particular reason. And that's because Matthew forms the context of our study this morning. Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And this is part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is contrasting the righteousness, the so-called righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees with God's standards for righteousness. The heart here describes the inner person, that part of a man which nurtures the desire to sin, which nurtures conspiracies and lusts. It's the inner person that's capable of plotting to do wrong. Matthew 9:4, it's quoting Jesus, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" And the context of this story is where Jesus has just told a paralyzed man that his sins are forgiven. He's lying there on the ground, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." There happened to be some scribes standing nearby. And they started thinking, "What? He can't do that. This man blasphemes." They thought that Jesus was presuming an authority to forgive sins that he just didn't have. Only God can do that. And we know that Jesus is God. They didn't get it. Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, we might say, "Why are you thinking evil in your minds?" But Jesus said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" To Jesus and to the Jewish people, the thinking occurred in the heart, not so much in the mind. The heart is the inner person. In Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, and we might turn there. Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20 says this: "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." the context of this passage is yet again another run-in that Jesus had with the religious leaders, the Jews. Jesus criticized the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Then he called together a crowd of people and he explained himself. He explained what really defiles a person. He tried to then later to explain his words to his disciples, and that's what we just read. The unclean heart is the source of defilement. Jesus pointed out that you don't get defiled by eating without having washed your hands first, which is kind of bad news to us parents. We still want our kids to wash their hands. Okay, these verses point out that the heart is often wicked. It often nurtures evil thoughts and intentions, but the heart isn't always that way. There's another side to the heart, isn't there? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Scottish theologian R.E.O. White put it this way, quote, "Heart signifies the total inner self, a person's hidden core of being with which one communes, which pours out in prayer, words, and deeds. It is the genuine self, distinguished from appearance, public position, and physical presence." So in the Bible, heart is much more than the organ of our body that pumps blood. So let's synthesize. Now, let's pull together pure and heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those whose inner person has been cleansed by Jesus, whose core being is undefiled, whose conscience is clear. They are pure on the inside because their righteousness is not built on the edifice of religious rules, but on the edifice, the rock of relationship with Jesus. They hunger and thirst to follow Jesus, and they are pure because they are forgiven. Okay, now when I first started preparing this, those many 16 days ago, I read this and I thought, well, see God, that's either really simple or it's really complicated. What is it? Does it mean literally see God? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or is it something cryptic requiring much deep Bible study? Well, when I find that out, I'll let you know. Might be a few more weeks, but some Bible teachers feel this beatitude is the central, the turning point of the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Entering the kingdom of heaven is another way of saying, see God. And the question is, well, how do you do that? This would have confused people. What do you mean? My righteousness surpassed that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's like me jumping over Mount Everest in a single bound. Not going to happen. Not according to Jesus. He says, your righteousness needs to surpass theirs in order for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Sermon on the Mount is a long discourse in what that means. How does your righteousness and my righteousness surpass that of the religious hotshots? Well, one answer, certainly a big answer, is for us to have a pure heart. Turn back to Psalm 24, the passage that we opened this morning with. In Psalm 24, this is a psalm David wrote, and it's probably a psalm that people sang or reminded themselves as they were going to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. David is talking about going into the temple and worshiping God. And he's thinking, how can I do this? How can I possibly enter God's temple and worship Him? What makes me worthy to go into God's temple? And then he answers his own question in verse 3. In verse 3, he says, who can do this? In verse 4, he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Does that sound familiar? Do these words strike a little bit of a familiar note? Well, they should, because this is just like the psalm version of Matthew 5:8. We see this, the familiar concepts, purity, blessing, righteousness. Now turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 23. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You know the rules. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the man said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. And he said to the man, "One thing you lack, just one. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Notice the man's reaction. But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved. He went away sad, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." In this scene, Jesus identified what the man needed to do to achieve an end state. He said, "This is what you need to do to inherit eternal life. This is what you need to do to have treasure in heaven. And this is what you need to do to have close fellowship with me. You come and follow me." Do these end states sound like seeing God? They're euphemisms. Having treasure in heaven means having eternal life. Inheriting eternal life means inheriting at some day, at some point, eternal life. And having a fellowship with Jesus, walking with him, equates to seeing God. Jesus pointed the way to enter the kingdom of God, but this man couldn't do it. And Jesus put his finger on the reason why. The impurities. What was the major impurity in this man's life? It was his possessions. His wealth defiled him because he was not willing to part with it. He was not pure in heart, and that impurity kept him from seeing God. It kept him from close fellowship with the Lord. God the Son was right there in front of him, telling him as plainly as possible, "Here's the answer to your question." One more note about being pure in heart. John 13 contains the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And verse 10 tells us that there's a difference between being clean with a capital C and being clean on a day-to-day basis, the small c. In other words, we need to be cleansed once for all from sin, and that's what we call being saved, asking Christ to be your Savior. That's the big cleansing. But we know that in our normal walk, we commit sins here and there. We do wrong things. But that does not make you unclean, Jesus says. It does mean that your feet need to be washed. It does mean you need to have some confession. You need to own up to what you've done. Okay, my encouragement today is this. Are you here today with a burden? Does anybody have a weight on their shoulders? Is there something you're carrying that you really, really wish you could cast aside? Are you convicted of some way in which you are not as pure as Jesus wants you to be? Well, I want to encourage you with a couple of suggestions. Number one, draw near to God. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." There's our word, purify. Bring your burdens to Jesus and leave them with him. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary." Everybody is sick and tired of it. "Come to me. Come to me, you who are heavy laden." That's those of us who are carrying heavy weights, heavy concerns, anxieties, issues. "I will give you rest," is what Jesus said. And second, pray. How do we draw near to God? Well, one way is we pray. How do we bring our burdens to Jesus? Well, one way certainly is to pray. How do we confess our sins? We pray. Now, this is simple. It sounds simple, but it's really hard to do it consistently. And I say that to myself as much as to you. I started this morning talking about somebody to me exemplifies pure in heart. His name was Rod Landis. Rod told me a story once. while he and his wife were missionaries in the Philippines, they got to the Philippines in the late 1930s. And you know what happened in the Philippines in, at the end of 1941 and early 1942? The Japanese conquered that country. Rudd and his wife were Americans. They weren't popular with the Japanese, nor were the other Western missionaries. So the Japanese arrested all of these people and they put them in an internment camp. Think of a little clearing in a jungle that some bamboo and grass huts had been built. It's surrounded by barbed wire. Rod and his wife had four children at this time, and their youngest was not much more than a baby, probably a very young toddler. And there were many small children in this camp. The camp was divided in half by a row of barbed wire, and the men and older boys were on one side, and the women and younger children were on the other. So Rod and his wife could talk through the wire, but they weren't living together as a family exactly. As time went on, the young children in this camp began to suffer from malnutrition. They didn't have the right kind of food, or they didn't have enough food. They didn't have enough milk to feed the little children. So Rod and the other believers set an example for us. They said, "We're going to draw near God. We're going to pray." And they started praying for God's provision. God was their only hope. They're surrounded by barbed wire, patrolled by soldiers with rifles. One morning, not too long after they began to pray for God's help, they woke up and they looked outside of the main front gate of the prison and they saw something. They saw a milk cow standing there. And I imagine they were shaking a little bit as they walked over to the guards and they said, "Would you please let us have that cow? Can we bring that cow into the camp so that we could get milk from it to feed our little ones?" This is during World War II. This is the Japanese. They were not known for their brotherly love for their fellow man, especially to people that they had conquered and imprisoned. But in this case, the guard shrugged and said, "Sure." So he let the imprisoned missionaries go out and lead that cow into the camp. This sounds like a miracle, and it is. The amazing thing is about 20-some years ago, I stood right next to an old man who'd walked with the Lord many years, and he told me this story. I actually heard this story. But God showed himself faithful. God said, "If you draw near to me, I will draw near to you." If you have a heavy burden, if there's something impure in your life that you want to get rid of, give it to me. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for the written record you gave us, your word. Thank you for how it guides us, how it cleanses us, how it cuts away the vines that you don't want us to have, the things that are unfruitful and unproductive and wrong in our lives. We pray that you do that for us. It is our heart's desire that we would follow you, that we would learn from you, that we would walk with you. That's who we are. That's our testimony to the world around us. And we need your help in that. Thank you for our body, Lord, and we ask you to bless us as we go our ways this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.